application, I hope, if we don't know the rough outline of the book by now, after 33 sessions, then we probably are not going to. So we're not going to go over that very much. We will talk about it just a little bit, the story itself. But mostly we're going to look at two applications. If you'll join me in prayer, we will, after that, then begin our study. Thank you, gracious Lord, for all of the good things you've done for us. And the great thing today is to get to come together with your people at this place. They are a special people, all of us, to each other, and we're so grateful to be in each other's company and to be upheld and supported by each other day by day through the years. This is a greater privilege and blessing than we could ever express. Above everything, Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the privilege of studying 1 and 2 Samuel, because they are part of the story of Jesus. They point us in his direction, especially through the great King David, whom we study about in these books. Bless us in our study today to tell the truth, to learn the truth, and then determine to live the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at these two books again, let me just remind us of a few things. The first is that the Samuels are part of that section of books from Joshua to 2 Kings. And they're sort of smack dab in the middle, but all of that stretches from the conquest of Canaan to the exile of Judah. Now, we have roughly the same period covered in 1 and 2 Chronicles, some slight differences, of course, but roughly the same period. But still, this history reaches only mainly to the captivity of Judah. The Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, does end with a reference to Cyrus's decree that will allow the Jews to come home from Babylon. But this is the part of history that we're looking at, and it is a critical part of history because specifically now we cover the transition from the period of the judges, which was turbulent and chaotic, all the way up to the United Kingdom. And of course, we have in this period, as we look at this review, three characters. They're the main characters. We've got a bunch of minor characters who are very interesting, but the story can be told through these three men. Samuel. What was Samuel? Who was Samuel? One at a time. He was a prophet. He was the last judge, last of the judges, Samson, Eli, and Samuel, the last of the judges. He is going to, we hope, put the capper on this chaotic period. He is also a prophet as well as a priest. So he's quite a fellow when it comes right down to it, and very beloved of the people. Who's Saul? We're gonna appoint some fellows something in these books. What are we going to appoint? Who are we going to appoint? Yeah, we've got to have a king, the people kept saying. They thought a human king was the answer to the chaos and disorder and turbulence that existed among them. They thought that was the way for that to happen. And so God gave them a king, which they highly favored. And in fact, several times in the book, the text says, "You chose this king." Now, we know God permitted it. We understand that. But several times, God said, "You chose this king." And it is mentioned several times about how good-looking he was, imposing, had the mark of a leader on him. And this was what the people wanted. They thought this was a good thing. And God soon disabused them of the notion, or I should say more to the point and literally, Saul disabused them of the notion that he was a great leader. And of course, we know that God removed him. Who did he put in his place then, that third fellow? David, and he is the one that we look at the most. If you look at this book by brief outline, essentially, we have Samuel in the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel. We have his birth and his education under Eli, his predecessor in the judgeship, and then we have him alone as he continues on after the death of Eli. And we go then in chapter 8, where the people demand a king, and God has Samuel tell them what to expect if they get a king, and it seems all to come true. We have the story of Samuel and Saul, because Saul is the one, of course, as we've just noted, to take the throne at first. He is the first king of united Israel. And then, of course, we bring that third character on the scene in chapters 16 through 31. He is David. When Saul sins rather egregiously and turns away from God, David sins, we've already noticed that. The difference is that David's were sins of impulse. He was devoted to God, never did abandon God, never did lose faith in God. His sins, again, were sins of impulse, and yet he always quickly repented of them and turned back to God. Saul's sins became settled in him, and he abandoned God. He broke the word of God, if you will. David did not break the word of God. God's word to David was always God's word. To Saul, it ceased to be God's word. Saul went his own way, and for that reason, what did God do? He took the kingdom away from him, Brother Bobby says, and that's exactly right. And he gave it to David, and so long before David ever actually became king to sit on the throne, he was anointed by Samuel to become the king. And Saul knew that the kingdom had been taken from him as early as chapter 15. That thought is repeated along the way several times, but we have David at this point, and all the way through to the end of 1 Samuel, where Saul is killed along with his sons in chapter 31, we have David alongside of Saul for the longest time, because he comes on the scene regarding Saul, he comes on the scene essentially to become Saul's soother, if you will. Saul is a very melancholy fella. He has spells when he is highly depressed, and I'll leave it to some modern-day psychiatrist to diagnose him, but he suffered from a spirit of depression, and David was the sweet singer of Israel, we're told, in 2 Samuel 23, as I recall. And he soothes Saul, plays the harp for him. That's Saul's first acquaintance with him. He really comes to Saul's attention through the slaying of Goliath, the Philistine giant, or at least a mercenary to the Philistines. And then he joins the army of Saul and has an outstanding record there. How do the people mark this outstanding record? Saul killed thousands. David killed his 10,000s. Did that set well with Saul? Not at all. And so that rift between Saul and David becomes more and more exacerbated. And of course, it's not long before Saul is trying to kill David. He hounds him into the wilderness south of Jerusalem, and for about 10 years pursues him, makes him an outlaw. David has to flee for his life. At one point later on, it becomes so severe he actually flees to the Philistines. And Achish, a Philistine king, gives him the city of Ziklag. And the text notes that it belongs to Judah even unto this day, the day that these things were written. Brother Jeff? Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yes. In fact, he sought God toward the end of his reign, especially as he's about to go into battle with the Philistines, the battle in which he died. And because God will not speak to him, he wants to find Samuel. So that's when he goes to the soothsayer, as it were, of Endor, and she conjures up Samuel, and we won't go into all of that. We've already done that. But nonetheless, Samuel speaks to Saul and tells him that he has nothing for him from the Lord. So it didn't matter whether Saul tried to approach God directly or tried to approach him through Samuel. God, since Saul had abandoned him, had abandoned Saul. That's, of course, when David comes strongly on the scene. And so finally, we see Saul's death in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, and then in the next entire book, the 24 chapters of 2 Samuel, David, of course, is our principal character. Saul's reign began in a very positive fashion, you recall. He saved the city of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites and their siege. And so his popularity was high at first. But then, especially in chapter 13 and in chapter 15, things go downhill for him. And he abandons God. God abandons him. David begins with great promise. He's king for 7 years in Hebron of the Jewish tribe of Judah, I'll get that out, and there is some tension between the northern tribes and Judah during that time, and all of this has even begun before this, but this rift will continue until we come into the early part of Kings, and it will become a permanent split between them. But there's always this slight rift between Judah and Israel to the north. But after 7 years at Hebron, then the tribes from the north enter into this coalition, and so they become one nation. David moves his capital to Jerusalem at that point. He rules for 7 years in Hebron, and to round it off, 33 years in Jerusalem for a 40-year reign. In fact, Saul ruled 40 years, David 40, and Solomon 40 years. None of them succeeded. Even David, whom we like and who did many, many good things, was ultimately a failure as a king and maybe on some other level. Solomon, who you talk about lost promise. But Solomon just makes us sick at heart to see where he wound up as king of the United Kingdom. It's soon after he dies that the kingdom divides, but that's another story. So here is the outline then of this great book. Now, I want us to understand two principles that we're going to talk about today. As we have the time, two principles in this section of God's Word that I think are really critical to us. They're both very obvious. I haven't ferreted out some deep dark secret in these books. I want us to look at the obvious, really, but I want us to understand that one of the great principles that's developed, that's taught to us, that's hammered into us by 1st and 2nd Samuel is this one, that God blesses obedience and punishes disobedience. Now, to be truthful about it, we have then also the promise of that God made to Abraham and its connection to the kingdom of God. I want us to talk about that in the second place. It has very, very direct and pointed application to you and to me. both in the sense of any obligation we might have in that kingdom, and most assuredly regarding the blessings we have in that kingdom. So these are the two things I want to talk about mainly. Now, that first one then, let me go ahead and make this point. I want us to see ourselves in this book. This is not just some isolated intellectual academic reading of a couple of ancient history books. That can be interesting or not, according to your preferences, according to the kind of thing you like. Some people don't like history, and so they perhaps don't like these, if that's the way they view these books, if they're just simply some history. It's interesting. It's fascinating. David's one of the great characters, not just of this time, but of all history. David is a pivotal point of all history, but he's more than that. He is the foreshadowing of a greater David, the king, ultimately, who will descend from him. And that's what this is. So I want us to see this and to appreciate the pertinence of these books and the application to us. Now, there are dozens, and we've called attention to them as we've gone through them. There are dozens of applications to be made about family life, about leadership, so many, many things. But these two I want to talk about just a bit in this lesson. So, this business of God always blessing obedience and always punishing disobedience is not just a theme of these two books, is it? It's also a theme of the entire Bible, everywhere. And we don't wait long to see it get started. Where are Adam and Eve when we meet them? They're in the Garden of Eden. They are taken care of. They are blessed beyond imagination. And the Garden of Eden, I think, probably calls to all of us. What did they have access to in that garden that gave them eternal life? There was a tree. What's it called? There are two trees. And they have to make a choice, and there's where the obedience or the disobedience comes in. One of them is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One of them is the tree of life. Which did they eat of? Tree of knowledge of good and evil. They sinned. So what happened then to the tree of life? And they lost access to it. Why? God kicked them out of the garden, didn't he? God evicted them from the garden. So here, right away, in Adam and Eve, the tree of life is lost because of their sin. They had the blessings of God as they lived in harmony with him, but they lost them and lost access to the tree of life. And we go all the way through the scripture with that pattern until we come to the book of Revelation, where the tree of life is regained, as it were. It is regained, but it is regained for the faithful, those who have obeyed God, and it is denied those who have been disobedient to God. Their names are stricken from the book of life. They've lost access to the tree of life. Their names are stricken from the book of life, and the plagues written of in this book are added to them. So here is the pattern then of the entire Bible from beginning to end. God blesses obedience, curses disobedience. This is a theme that is markedly demonstrated in the history of Israel. And we know it's going to be that way because really at the very outset in Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses, God highlights for them the blessings that he will give to them for faithfulness. And these are glowing promises that God makes to them. But notice, if you will, on the contrary, he tells them there will be cursings for their disobedience, and he has 53 verses that deal, 14 that deal with the blessings, 53 that deal with the cursings for their disobedience. And I promise you, you go home and read that. If you haven't read it in a while, it'll curl your hair. It's scary. God's wrath is a terrible thing, and we never want to make light of it. So there is then what we are talking about. And then, to bring things down to a point in our books, it's also demonstrated in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's demonstrated by contrast, first of all, between Eli and Samuel. Eli's disobedience and disservice to God is so great that God punishes him. How? He's no longer going to have any part in the priesthood, not his descendants either. And he dies fairly quickly. His two sons die in a battle with the Philistines, and then Eli dies when he hears the news. He falls off his seat and breaks his neck. So we have that contrast between Samuel and Eli. Then we have the contrast again between good and evil in Saul and David. Now again, we want to emphasize this is not because David never ever sinned. He did, and he suffered consequences from it. But basically, his heart is the heart of God, and Saul's is not. Saul turns away from God, and Brother Jeff called attention to the fact a while ago that at one point in a conversation with Samuel, he speaks of to Samuel of your God, as though Jehovah is not Saul, his God. So we have then that contrast. And then, of course, one of the biggies we have is the contrast between David's life before he committed adultery and murder and after he committed adultery and murder. And it's remarkable, the difference. It's remarkable how David enjoyed victory after victory over various surrounding nations, and especially the Philistines. He ultimately brings them to their knees. They've been a curse to the Israelites since the days of the judges. But David finally brings them to their knees. That is perhaps his crowning achievement as a warrior king. Now, but then in chapter 11, we know of his sin with a woman named Bathsheba, his murder of her husband, the cover-up of that murder. We know that whole sorry, sordid mess. And God said, because of this, you're going to have trouble from now on, and much of it's going to come from your own house. And immediately in chapter 13, chapter 13, we start to have problems with Ammon and all of the sons there through that period of time. Even when we come up to David's near death, we have a fight over which of his sons is going to become king, Adonijah or Solomon. Adonijah takes the throne, as it were. David chooses Solomon, and they appoint Solomon. It's, again, that's a terrible time, but it all goes back to David's disobedience of God. So here then is the pattern of obedience brings blessings, and disobedience brings God's disapproval and punishment. Now, do you think that could have any application to us? I don't know why it is that men will sin. I don't know why it is that God's people will sin. We'll test him and try him over and over and over again. And we know it's not that maybe it won't be that way this time. It's always been that way. It's never changed. It began with Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, and this principle of blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience is never changed, never varied one time. Now, it may not happen on our timetable. I talked to an atheist one time, and he said to me, "I know there is no God." I said, "Why do you know that?" And he said, "Because I stood out in the open and I shook my fist at God and I dared him to strike me dead, and he didn't. So I know there is no God up there listening to hear me." We don't command God. God acts in his own good time, and I have a feeling that if that young man is not changed, that God will deal with him. Yes, Brother Ivan. Yeah. It was not God's time, and we need to understand that. The principle is inviolate. It may not happen on our time schedule, but it happens. We do good and we're not blessed and we blame God. We do evil and suffer no consequences and we forget God or scorn God. But here's the principle. It is a significant one. And I have to remember that. I have to be a man like David. Yes, we're all going like David to make our mistakes, to commit our sins, but we must always believe in God. We must always believe that His Word is His Word. We must always be committed to His Word. However, we might slip through what we see as exigent circumstances or what we see as an impulse or what is an impulse, whether we see it or not. This then is such a vital principle taught in these two books. And I hope we can impress that upon us as we ought to. That's not earth-shaking in its newness. It's not novel. It's been there all along. But it certainly is a thing we must take to heart. Wilton. Wilton has said, in reading the Psalms, you see the heart of David. And it was always an humble heart, wasn't it? It was always a penitent heart when he had sinned. We've called attention to Psalm 32 and to Psalm 51 in connection with his sin in 2 Samuel 11. And he was heartbroken over that. In the book itself, 2 Samuel, we don't see his heart that much. But in these Psalms, he wrote, that seemed to be about that time. In fact, 51 is ascribed to that time. And he's crushed. He's heartbroken. His bones are broken. Now, let's look then, though, at that other point that we made. And that is, and I'm sorry, I don't know why this keeps doing this. The title, if you can't see it, is in those little yellow letters running along the bottom of the screen. I don't know why it does that. I'm sure it's bound to be my fault. But anyhow, whatever, that says the kingdom of God. So we look at the kingdom of God, and we look at, a little bit later, we're going to do some connection with the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12. Now, but I want you to look at, in 1st and 2nd Samuel, this idea of the kingdom of God. God didn't have a kingdom in the period of the judges, but we establish a kingdom in this book, and it had always been God's plan to do that. When the nation of Israel wanted the king and demanded a king, they sinned. Not because God had never intended a king, but they took over in their hearts and minds. They would not abide by God's timing. They didn't trust God to do what was necessary to have them be a cohesive unit whom He would protect and keep and nurture and guide. They wanted their own king. And He gave them one. And we know the outcome of that. We talked about it just briefly a little while. Now then, God did it His way. His way, beginning with David. But I want you to look at this just briefly. We don't have time. It would be beautiful to do it. We don't have time to read all this poetry. But if you'll notice, chapter 10 and the last line or two lines in the 10th verse, the text says, and this is Hannah praising God for the gift of Samuel and talking about how God has defeated her enemies and so forth. And in the end, she says this, God will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now we know that ultimately here points toward David in these books, but we'll learn something more about that in detail later. Earlier, way earlier, in Genesis 49 verse 10, as Jacob is blessing his children toward the end of his life, he says the scepter, that is the symbol of a king of rule, the scepter will never depart from Judah. And we will, in David, sit a man of Judah upon the throne of Israel. So Hannah's prayer introduces us in these two books to the idea of a king. Now, the idea has been introduced much further back. But now then, this is not emphasized again till we come to 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. Turn over there. And what we're going to see there, among other things, is the promise that God made to Samuel of an everlasting kingdom, and the nature of this promise is going to show us that David's successor, because ultimately we are talking about a descendant of David, his successor, is going to be even greater than he. Notice verse 12 in chapter 7. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, David's going to die. He says, I'm going to set up your seed after you who will come from your body. Remember that phrase. The seed will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, this all probably has some limited application to Solomon. We'll not dispute that at all. But this, and there are several reasons we think that probably is true. He shall build a house for my name. We know who built that house was Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, so in establishing David's throne, we're also establishing Solomon's throne and those descendants who follow after. Notice, though, here the text says in verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. And we know that has a further application than Solomon. Why? Why do we know that? Because the writer of Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews 1 verse 5. Telling us that Jesus is superior to the angels and asking the question, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? In this passage, God says of Jesus, you are my son. So this has application beyond Solomon. This has application, according to the Hebrew writer, to Jesus, that far descendant of David. Now, as you go on from verse 14, the text says, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Now, notice then we have obviously somebody who's capable of sinning. In this phrase, we learn that Jesus does not sin. In verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him. And that, of course, can have application to Solomon in one sense. The kingdom of Judah would be established, even though Solomon failed miserably. But notice, he says, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And God's addressing David. And, now notice verses 16 and 17, or 16 especially. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And I think in this passage that means forever, because his lineage will bring us to Christ, who will become, as we've said earlier, the greater David with the greater kingdom. Now then, let us get, because what we have in 2 Samuel 22, What we have is the brackets put on this, the bookends put on this, because I believe this answers to the thought of kingship in Hannah's prayer. I think we see in chapter 22 and the first seven verses of chapter 23, I think we see Hannah's prophecy fulfilled and upheld, as it were. And my, we don't have time to read 51 verses there. So let's just read the 51st as in her statement regarding the kingship comes toward the end of her song, so it comes toward the end of this song or psalm. And by the way, this is replicated in Psalm 18, isn't it? So this text says that God is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, and watch this, to David and his descendants forevermore. All of the good things, all of the promises that David recognizes in this beautiful poetry, all of that has application far, far beyond him. It applies to him, but it has application to his descendants after him, and God will give it to them. And all of this is in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now then, and we have several things in this song, but we've got Hannah's prayer, we've got the promise made to David, and then we have David's song of triumph, I call it, because God delivered him from his enemies. And you'll notice, by the way, that there are some passages in here that says David is going to rule over all the nations, or the subject of this prophecy ultimately is going to rule over all the nations. It's kind of grandiose for a fellow who ruled over a little country that was at the beginning probably 150 miles long, and then at its peak probably two or so, maybe 250. Tiny little king, never matched the size or the influence of, say, an ancient Assyria or Babylon or Persia. And yet this king is going to rule all over all the earth. Something's going on here, because that didn't happen with David. It didn't even happen with Solomon, as great and grand as his kingdom was. There's something more going on here. Well, let's see if we can decide what's happening here. Now, this descendant of David, this offspring of David, is going to spring from David's body. He's not merely going to be a spiritual heir of David, but he's going to spring in human form from David's body. Now then, let's notice this. And most of us notice the genealogy in Matthew 1. Most of us don't pay much attention unless maybe we're teaching. But verse 1 sets the whole theme here. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Whose son is he? David's. Abraham's. And then we'll follow that genealogy that forever ties him to the earth, ties him to David's fleshly descendant. Jesus was a man. We err when we forget that. In Luke's account of this, which goes not through Solomon, David's son Solomon, but goes through David's son Nathan, here we're told that the son of Nathan, the son of David, these, now here, if this seems backward, you know why that is? Because it's backward. We work in Matthew's account from Abraham to Christ. We work in this account from Christ back to Adam, all the way back to Adam. So the lines cross at David, in David's son Solomon, in the Matthew account, the regal lineage, in the blood lineage from Mary, the mother, we have David's son Nathan. So, but again, the whole point of it is Jesus is an actual man, an Aner, approved of God, Acts 2:22, a man, Aner, not anthropos, not of mankind, but a specific individual human being approved of God by signs and wonders and miracles. And then, and there are many passages that do this, But in Romans 1:3, he's descended from David according to the flesh. He's proved to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now, we have that then, and we have Jesus then. It's a very interesting thing that transpires in Matthew 22. Jesus asked a group of the Jews, whose son is the Christ? What was their answer? He's the son of David. All right. Their answer is he is the son of David. And here's the way Jesus replies to that. It's a very interesting reply. And if it doesn't catch your attention, you're not paying attention. But notice what Jesus says. Why then did David call him Lord? I mean, David is the forebear. He would be the Lord in the human way of thinking of things. But in this case, David is not the Lord. He has a Lord. Now notice why Jesus says that. We have this quotation from the Psalm, sit at 110. Sit at my right hand, let me back up. The Lord said to, now David is writing this Psalm, the Lord said to my Lord. That establishes this descendant of David as his Lord, which would defy all Jewish custom and culture. So he notes then that passage, and what God says to David's Lord is, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, or put your enemies under your feet. Now here's the kicker, he says. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? What now? Jesus here is not denying that he is the son of David according to the flesh. He's not denying that at all. He's simply saying that he is more than a son of David. He is claiming to be David's Lord. One greater than David had come, a greater king and a greater kingdom had come. And that's the point of this. The Jews doted on David, and yet one greater than David is here. Sort of like they doted on the wisdom of Solomon, but one greater than Solomon is here. So what we have here then is this greater son. Now, all of this works in fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12:1-3. God makes there a land promise. He makes a nation or a kingdom promise to Abraham, and he makes what's called a seed or an offspring promise in later translations than the Old King James. He makes a seed promise, and all of this is fulfilled in Christ, and we know that for a really simple reason, because Paul in Galatians 3 says so. Notice in Galatians 3:8, I wish we had time to study all of this, but the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, not by the law, but by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. What God said to Abraham was gospel, it was truth, it was good news. And what he said was, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And then in verse 16, this text notes that Christ is the seed of Abraham. And then in verse 29, it says, if we are Christ, we are. Look at it. We are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that's what I came to say, and I said it just in time because the bell ringed. God bless you. I love you, and I appreciate you so much. And I appreciate my fellow teachers so much. Guy and Caleb are special men, and I thank them so much for their work in this class. God bless you, and I hope you enjoy whatever you study in the next trimester. Hey, brother, thank you so much. Let me turn this machine off. They hadn't turned me off yet. Yeah.